If you have trouble hearing me, let me know, wave your hand, and I'll pick up. This will be more like a Sunday school lesson than a sermon, except that in Sunday school lessons, lots of times the leader has you respond or ask questions. I'm not going to ask you any questions, I'm not going to ask you to respond, and if you try to, I'll probably shut you up. But it'll be a little bit different. I want to cover the Apostles' Creed, and I'm going to, just so you know, because I'm going to do extensive things on the first couple of phrases, and less, of it, so that you don't think about halfway through that, oh man, he's only halfway through. This means another hour or something. In the Middle Ages, most people were illiterate. And so, churches had stained glass windows. These windows portrayed the main figures of the Old and New Testament. They showed pictures of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, Jesus in different of these pictures, different of the major understandings of who Jesus Christ was. In this way, people were helped to remember the major themes or major people in the Bible, major themes of the Christian faith. They also recited the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Because these various things formed a basic knowledge of Bible and doctrine for the people who couldn't read the Word of God on their own. Now we have a problem. It's been a growing problem. More and more people read, number one, so they can read the Bible themselves. But our problem is that the TV and internet and a number of other electronic gizmos have interfered with our ability to read, and I don't mean our ability just to read something, but our ability to pick out the important things that we ought to know and to read those things. I know if you work, you probably have to read a lot of manuals to keep up with everything. In school, you acquired a lot of things that maybe someday will be helpful to you, even though I'm sure that a lot of you think right now that they're very unimportant. Why should I learn them? But the Word of God doesn't get the attention that it got in earlier generations. Jonathan was talking about bringing your Bible to church. In past generations, Christians usually carried the Bible to church. Now, I lived in New York City, and I understood people coming from Queens and Brooklyn and every place else on the subway and carrying all the stuff they needed for the day, wanting to carry groceries home with them in the afternoon, that carrying a Bible was, for them, impractical. But people brought the Bible to church with them so that they could follow along as the Word of God was read. Now, if you're like me, maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but if you're like me, if you sit there and listen to the Word of God being read, you catch little bits here and there, my mind wanders all over the place. I can't focus that well when I'm just listening to something being read. But if I can follow along in my Bible, it makes sense. Another good reason to have the Bible with you, so that when the Word of God is read, you follow it along and not just try to listen. Another problem with us these days is the modern theories of education, in which rote memory, rote learning, is taboo, practically, in teaching colleges and places like that. Now, some of you have been to maybe Chinese school, and I know Chinese are more into rote memory than the average non-Chinese in the United States. But this idea of putting down rote learning has left us, in the last couple of generations, severely diminished in factual knowledge of certain essential things that we ought to know, particularly biblical things, because that's the last thing on most people's list. To memorize. Sean Hannity has a radio program, and every once in a while he sends one of his helpers out on the streets in New York City to interview people. I mean, he has the person stop the people and agree to be interviewed, and then he does it by telephone, or back and forth. they're usually college students or young professionals that are interviewed. He asks some certain questions in the beginning. Who is Britney Spears? Paris Hilton? Lindsay? Derek Jeter? People like that. They all know. They can tell you more than you want to know about them. But when he comes to other things, then he says, who are the senators in your state? Most of them have no idea who their senators are. Who's the vice president? Most of them don't know. Sometimes they can get up the last name Cheney, but they can't remember what his other name is. And most of them cannot name the Secretary of State, even though you would think, this being a black woman, that everybody would know that. But most of them cannot name the Secretary of State. He interviewed one political science major. That's people that are going into politics. And he asked him the question, who is the Secretary of State? He had no idea who the Secretary of State was. And he's going to be a political science politician or teaching at a university or God forbid that he share would become a senator. Because a lot of our senators don't know much about the U.S. Constitution, as most of us don't know much about it. They don't know the role of government in a republic. Did you know that the United States is not a democracy? We are a republic, and there's a big difference. They don't know that. It's totally alien to them. I say all of this to say that Bible memorization is good. Memorizing things concerning Christian faith is good and right. Bible memorization has sort of dropped off the sight level of most of us, except if you're young and in Sunday school, they usually have you memorize. But apart from that, memorization is almost a thing of the past. Now, I think the Apostles' Creed should be one of the things memorized also. It can help us a lot more if it's memorized, rather than just read from time to time. But memorized things, you know, stay in our conscious memory only a short time unless they are reviewed on a regular basis. And therefore, I think that individual Christians and churches should pay more attention to these important words of the Apostles' Creed, since they sort of form a foundation for faith. So you have the Apostles' Creed on a printed sheet there. We're going to read it together at the end of the message. But in the meantime, look at it, because I'm going to try to summarize in one sense, part of what the Apostles' Creed means, so that we can see why it is important to us. So I'm going to believe, I'm going to begin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now you might think that this is just a statement that says, well, I believe that God exists. It's much more than that. The psalmist says, only the fool has said in his heart there is no God, so it's certainly not just saying that God exists. J.D. Phillips asked the question, what sort of a person is God? And he replies this way, Christ's answer is unequivocal. God is the Father. Not just the supreme being or something. God is the Father. Calling God our Father, you see, acknowledges that there's a family relationship between God and whoever is calling on him. James Packer says the idea that every person is a child of God, and a lot of people have this idea. You're a human being, you're a child of God. The idea that every person is a child of God is not found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things, surely, mankind included, all of us. We're made in God's likeness and image, that's what the Bible teaches. But it also teaches that all mankind has fallen into sin through the sin of Adam and Eve, so that in Romans it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in the New Testament, excuse me, I don't need water. I just need to clear the throat. In the New Testament, only those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus are called children of God. You might be surprised to learn that Jesus himself said that those who refused to believe in him were, their father was the devil. That's what Jesus told them. Your father is the devil. So we must never make the mistake of thinking that God is the father of everyone. He issues his invitation to everyone to come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, and to enter the family of God. But no one becomes God's child apart from faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of people that claim to be children of God who are not children of God because they've never come to Jesus, repented of the sins, and put their faith in him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we don't receive this gift of sonship of God through being born into the human family, but through being born again. As it says in John 1, to all who receive him, to those who believe in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is the way we become a child of God, by believing and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So the confession, I believe in God the Father, can only truthfully be said by Christians, not by anyone else. Now, like the prodigal son, God receives us as sons and loves us with the same love, the same affection, that he loved his only son, Jesus Christ. The same extent of love, the same amount of love is given to us, God has for us, he has for Jesus. And that should be an encouragement to us. So in God's family, if we're in God's family, if we're a child of God, we have absolute stability, absolute security. Your position in his family is permanently secure. So having God as our Father gives us assurance as we face all of life's problems. They come to us in all sorts of ways and may cause us to doubt. But if I am a child of God, I have the assurance that as I face any problem, that the Lord loves me as much as he loves you. Okay, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The beginning of the Apostles' Creed not only proclaims that God is our Father, it also says that God, who is our Father, is also the maker of everything that we see and everything that we don't see, the creator of everything. So if you take a telescope of the most high magnitude and look into the heavens, whatever you see there and whatever is beyond your sight level, God has created it. When you take the microscope, sit down and finally and fine-tune it down to the very smaller than an atom, whatever we can't see with the naked eye, God created. He is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 1 begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At first, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be, as in, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be creatures. And there were creatures. By his word, they were formed. And without his word, nothing was made. So, I know that this seems hard for us to believe because everything in our culture and everything in the public medium and in public education tells us the opposite. It tells us billions and billions of years of time and chance, and it all came from the Big Bang or something beyond the Big Bang. But there is no God. It all happened by evolution. But claiming that God is the creator, that he made everything, is much more intelligent and intellectually satisfying than believing in evolution. In Manhattan, I lived on we had a five-story building. I lived on the fourth floor on the church activities room down below. One evening, I was up there eating my dinner about 6 in the evening. A teenager came up. Never saw him before in my life. He came up, propped himself opposite me on the sofa, and said, "I don't believe in God." I said, "Well, that's interesting." So we talked for a little while, and I said, "You know, I guess you have a theory of evolution." "Yeah." I said, "Well, you know, God is more than a theory, but let me talk to you as though God were only a theory. My theory is much better than your theory. Because I can explain how intelligence, intellect, emotion, and everything came to be because God created everything. You can't explain to me how intelligence and emotions came out of a rock. There's no explanation. I believe in God, maker of heaven and earth." We're not given the leeway, the option of believing in a God that created all things, or of believing in an evolutionary mindless process. The Bible never leaves that road open to us. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, clothed in human flesh, and they came to redeem sinful humanity by paying the penalty for our sins, and then by rising from the dead. If you believe this, then you must believe that he has always existed, and all the things that we see, all the things that we can't see because they're too far away or too small for us to see, all things were created by the power of God and at the command of God the Father. So I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. When we say those few words, all of this and much more is encompassed in those words. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We call this the Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't actually write it, as far as we know. But it was formed, they think, in the generation immediately following the apostles, when John died in about 90-some A.D., and in the next generation this was formed, because the early church leaders were afraid that we would forget, or they would forget, or twist some of what the apostles believed. So they tried to condense and incorporate a full, essential thing of what the apostles believed and stood for. But they crafted the words of the Creed very, very carefully and chose these words, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," they chose them to emphasize Christ's full deity. When he entered our earth, Jesus Christ was everything that God is, not 98%. 100% of what God is, Jesus Christ is also. He was not just a unique human being whom God chose to speak through like Elijah and some of the prophets were. He was not an exalted being like an angel, like, I can't remember the angel's name that appears to Daniel. But he was not an exalted angel like that. In Hebrews, it's very carefully lines Jesus out as being God's own Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, and through whom he made the universe. And then he goes on to talk about the angels, and says Jesus is high above the angels, much higher. So these words were chosen to emphasize the 100% deity of Jesus Christ, but they were chosen just as carefully to emphasize that Jesus Christ was also 100% human. Not 90%, not half and half, not a half God, half man kind of being. 100% human, even to the point of being shrunk down and formed in Mary's womb for 9 months and being born as a flesh and blood baby like you and I have been. He learned to crawl, he learned to walk, he learned to talk in the same way that you and I have learned it. his humanity did not give him any advantages over what you and I had as he was young. Now, I know there are fake gospels out there. They've been there for centuries and centuries. And one of them talked about Jesus as a little boy playing with other little kids, and they were making birds out of clay. And as they did, Jesus touched his birds, and they all flew away. As though he had these miraculous powers that he wowed everybody with as a child. No. He learned the same way that you and I learned, even though he had, at an early age, the knowledge that he was God. But he was created to learn like you and I, so he could know what we are like, what we face in life. From the scriptures, the one thing that we learn that sets him apart from us is this. He was tempted in everything just like we are, and yet he was without sin. So the scriptural teaching concerning the two natures of Jesus Christ is summarized in one little phrase or thought in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. This virgin birth of the God-man Jesus guarantees supernatural help to us and gives us hope. If you ask why, it's because of this. Because Jesus was fully human and yet absolutely sinless, he did not need to die for his own sin. Because he was 100% God wrapped in human flesh, his death was of infinite value, not like just one person dying for another, but infinite value to cover the sins of the whole world. It goes on to say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. This statement does several things. It locates the historical reality of Jesus Christ. It locates him in human history. His life and ministry is rooted in the events and the people of the Roman Empire of that day. Pontius Pilate, a point of historical contact. If you read the book of Luke in the beginning in particular, emphasizes strongly all these things of the Roman Emperor, the King of Judea, the governors of the provinces, and Pontius Pilate, so that you can read secular history and find out where and when this occurred. The Creed emphasized that Jesus really suffered. It was not a game of charades where he just appeared to be a human. The Creed says, listen, Christ was not exempt from suffering because he was deity. He really suffered when he died. He felt the beatings, he felt the nails, he felt the weakness and the thirst and agony, just as you and I would if we were in that same circumstance. If you've ever lost a loved one, you have a little taste of a broken heart. Some people call that soul pain. The weariness and the agony of their soul is when something like that happens. People who have experienced soul pain often say that it is worse than suffering physical pain. Think of it this way. Jesus suffered not only the physical pain, but the soul pain to a degree that none of us can ever fathom. As he allowed your sins and mine to be put on his shoulders, and he allowed the punishment from God to be put on him that should have been on us, his Father broke the relationship that Jesus had always had with his Father. The Father turned his back on Jesus because he did not condone sin, and that created such pain in Jesus' heart that near the end he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples did, others did, but now God also has forsaken me because of your sin. 7 months. Peter reminds us that Jesus suffered the penalty and the punishment for us in when he died. In chapter 3, he says, Christ died for sin once for everyone, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Right? The next set of things there. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Confucius, to whom I'm sure you've heard of at one time or another, was born about 551 B.C. That was about the time that Daniel was established. He died around 479 B.C., and that was about the time that Esther was the queen of Persia. Buddha was born in India, surprisingly just about the same time, 567 B.C. That would have been while Daniel was in Babylon. He died around 483 B.C. That would be about the time that Esther was queen of Persia. Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. He died around 632 A.D. Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He was executed in A.D. 30. Just like Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, they all died for Jesus. What's so unusual then, what's so completely different about Jesus Christ and about Christianity than these other religions? Is it because he died? No, the others died too. Jesus was God dressed in human flesh, dying willingly for mankind, but even this would seem just a note in some dusty history book if it were not for the events that followed his death. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the implications of that are enormous to everyone. If he didn't rise, then Christianity can be written off as just one of the many religions, interesting but not very compelling. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he raises the question, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In fact, we are the most miserable of all people because we base our faith on a claim we know is not true. You see, Christianity doesn't just claim that Jesus was a good and fine man and teacher, though he was that. We don't even claim that Christianity is a better religion because a sinless man died for the sins of other people, though that's absolutely true. The heart of Christianity, the thing on which it rises or falls, is this. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ after 3 days in the grave. We maintain that God broke into the world in Jesus Christ, and that he broke into the world to rescue his appointed Savior from the grave. So when envy and hatred crucified him on Good Friday, he arose from the grave 3 days later, proving that his claims were true, proving that his teaching, his life, and his sacrificial death were true. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but, and it's a big but, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Peter says it this way, praise be to God in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we don't have just a philosophy of life that we want other people to follow. We have a supernatural message of one who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, never to die again. And we have a Savior who paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to pay them, and wants you and me to come to him for eternal life. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You remember, 50 days after the... I better not put the days on. Okay. Yeah, 50 days after the resurrection. As the apostles watched, Jesus is standing there on the ground with them, talking to them, and at a particular point in that conversation, he just rises up from the earth and disappears into the sky. The apostles don't know what to make of this. They're amazed, fearful, confused, and everything else. And an angel says, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go into the heavens, shall come in the same manner as you have seen him go. So he ascended into heaven, and there he was enthroned at God's right hand. In the scriptures, in a lot of places, the left hand is sort of a disapproved or lesser place, and the right hand is the place of honor and glory. So he was enthroned at the Father's right hand, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I forget how I put that in the thing. But in the old version it says, the quick and the dead. The quick doesn't mean those who are speedy, it means the living. Jesus promised the apostles that he would come again at the end of the age, and he will judge both the living and the dead. You can read about that in the Gospel. Next, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 10 days after that ascension, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that he could become to the believers everything that Jesus was to his apostles and to those who were followers of him while he was here. So the Holy Spirit is meant to be to you and to me everything that Jesus was as he walked this earth and the apostles and the followers were with him. He promised in John 14 that the Spirit would never abandon us. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, a comforter, who will be with you forever. Next, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, some of you are raising questions in your mind about that word Catholic. There is a Roman Catholic Church whose allegiance is to Rome and the Pope. The word Catholic simply means worldwide or universal. And what the Apostles' Creed is saying is, I believe in one holy, universal, worldwide church. Now, we can't all meet together. That would be out of the question. No place would allow for big enough for that to happen. So we meet in local congregations. But there is one church. There were not... you see Baptist, Presbyterians, all kinds of labels. But there is one church, and it's made up only... Not of everybody that's in all the churches. Because some of them have never repented of the sins of Christ. But everyone who has repented and come to Christ is part of that worldwide universal church. I believe in the communion of the saints, and right away you're thinking probably of the communion table. That's not what it means. I believe in the fellowship of the saints, that not only those of you here, but as we go out to other churches or other people and meet other Christians, there's a fellowship there. There is one fellowship, just like there is one church. And there is a fellowship of the church of all the ages, even though we can't talk to them, communicate with them who have died and gone to heaven. But I guess I'd better explain saints too, because lots of times you're thinking of some superior Christians like Mother Teresa. But that's not what the scriptures mean when they use the word saint. If you are a believer, you are a saint. I don't see any halos, but you're a saint anyway. Next, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I just want me to read a scripture here. Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, that doesn't encourage us. I don't know what will. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Let me just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what Paul says in one spot about this, of the resurrection, because that's talking about our bodies at some future time. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Lastly, I believe in the life everlasting. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And lastly, what Jesus said, whoever hears my word, whoever believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life. Now, you've gone through it. Now you have to read it with me. Now, the reason for all those little flashes at the end of lines is that we're going to... You know, if there are 50 people in a room, we all read at different levels, and we're just reading by a rate of speed as we're reading by ourselves. When you read as a group of people, then there has to be something to set the tempo, the cadence, or whatever. So I'm going to try to do that. We're going to read it not as though we're seeing who can get done first. As I've heard done in churches, sometimes they repeat the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. I'm still on... with the Lord's Prayer, I'm still on our Father who art in heaven, they're saying amen. There can be no meaning if we say it so fast. It's coming out of hit the button and play the tape rather than having it go through our mind with understanding. So we're going to read it at my pace. And you will read it with me aloud. All right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of the sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Right. Read it together as a group. So you don't forget.